Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to fall in love with not only your word, but with you, the author. Yes. And may we honor you and give you all glory as we are together here and as we wrap up this great little epistle to the Colossians. And Lord, the whole theme of you, Lord Jesus, your preeminence, that we are complete in you, that you are the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, and that there's nothing more anywhere that can be added to you. And so, Lord, guide us now as we draw our hearts and open them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we would begin by singing a hymn, which I usually kind of stay away from because I'm so far away from what it says, but I won't get closer to the Lord probably than I am after a study of Colossians. So I thought, well, we'll go for it today and sing it, and it's I Surrender All. So if you want to put in there I Surrender Mostly, that's okay. Or if you want to surrender partly, I Surrender a Little, right? No. But let's sing this and really just praise him and thank him as we do. Lift our voices in song, and you can sing along or you can listen, whichever. The words are on the center column of page 6 on your notes, page 6. Amen.
Amen.
That concludes the study for this morning. We'll see you next week. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. Anybody still feel troubled and sad after that song?
No.
Well, we finished the little epistle of Colossians today, and it is, just to recap a few of the things that were covered in it. You know, Paul had never been to Colossae, that little town that was destroyed probably about a year and a half after the letter was written by an earthquake, and today there's nothing there. They don't even take you up there. Right down the hill from there is, not too far away, is Hierapolis and Laodicea. And of course, there's even one of the letters to the churches from our Lord to Laodicea, and it's not a very pleasant letter. But we see that it had been brought to Paul's attention. Now, he's in Rome in prison. He's chained to a guard. We just had Philippians. He was in prison, chained to a guard. And those of you who've studied Ephesians, we chained to a guard. And those who read Philemon, chained to a guard. So here's Paul, very active in his ministry, although he's in prison. Normally, you figure, well, I got to go to prison. I'm out of contact. I can't do anything. But aren't we thankful that, in a sense, God put him in prison to write these letters so we have them today? Because if he had been busy, free to plant churches, he wouldn't have had time to write anything, probably. At least he wrote the most of what he has written when he was in prison. Not all, but most, or a lot of it anyway. Well, we had in the very first chapter there that he was praying for them because of their love for the Lord and all the saints and for each other. And then he was asking they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and personal and understanding, and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, all those great things. And then he shifted at the end of that prayer into a thankfulness, and just what was he thanking God for, and what should we be thanking him for? Well, the first one here in verse 12 of chapter 1 is that he's made us fit for heaven. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And if he only had done that alone, what a wonderful thing that is. Can you imagine being totally unfit for his kingdom? And he has made us, qualified us, to be partakers of the saints in the light. Secondly, he's delivered us from the power of darkness of sin and conveyed or translated us, what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are so rich. You are so rich. So unbelievably rich are the believers. And in that kingdom, and now we have redemption through his blood. His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his blood. And we have the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness. Then we have these verses of saying who he is. He is the image or the exact replica of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him and through him and for him, all things were created. He's it. He is the object of creation. And we read, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, meaning held together. And we said when he lets this thing go, it'll make the atomic explosions we've seen like nothing. The whole thing is going to go boom, and it's gone. Think we got a fire in Redding, California? Yes, we do. But that's just a small thing compared to when he lets this universe go. By him all things consist. And verse 18, he is the head of the body, the head of the body of Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We need to keep that in mind. And when you're talking to other people, they say, well, yeah, I know you believe in Jesus, but you know, there's a lot of other ways to heaven. And you know, I believe in Muhammad, or I believe in Buddha, or I believe in Confucian, or I believe in Hindu, or whatever I believe in. You know, I've met this guru in India. I went over there and now I know. You might silently pray for them. And you know, if the discussion goes that way, has your God conquered death? Oh, I don't know. Yeah, I think I'm going to come back as a buffalo or maybe a kangaroo, you know, or whatever. No, we want to worship a God who has conquered death, because death is sure. It's a certain thing for every one of us in here, because we're all related to Adam because of sin. So we're all going to die. And death is the thing that frightens everyone. What's going to happen? Is this the end? Where do I go? And we know, because we have a Savior who has conquered death. Amen. And he said, among all else, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And it says, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead? And by the way, you know, they said, well, what about Lazarus? What about this? What about that? The woman of Nain's son. Well, they were raised from the dead, but they died again. Jesus will never die. And because he lives, you and I will live as well. We'll never die. We're all eternal. Even if we don't know Jesus, we're still eternal, but we'll be apart from him forever rather than with him forever. And then it went on to say that he willed to make known through the Apostle Paul and others in the New Covenant and the New Testament the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And, you know, we talked about that mystery being a mystery because it wasn't fully explained in the Old Testament, but has been in the New. And that means that Jesus saves everybody, not just the Jews, but the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Greeks, the Scythian, the slave, or the free, the male, the female, we're all one in Christ. What a beautiful thing is that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we have. And then it says in Christ, in verse 3 of chapter 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How much is missing there? Now you say, well, you know, I think Google's pretty smart. I mean, they kept giving answers for everything. Well, they have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have any wisdom, right? And knowledge without wisdom is kind of worthless, right? Has Google brought a lot of happiness and peace into the world? A lot of contentment? A lot of improved behavior? A lot of assurance what's going to happen after you die? How about taking care of your guilt feelings? How about forgiving your sin? You don't get that through knowledge. It's good to know knowledge, but we need wisdom. And in Christ is all of it. So you don't go anywhere else. When you think about Jesus is perfect in every area, anywhere else you want to look or go or think is just the wrong direction. It's just all down. you've got the best. Don't go for something that is less. And then it says in verse 9, it's a great verse, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and what? Five words, remember them. You are complete in him. So if you are complete in him, again, what are you looking for anywhere else? And you may say, well, I would never do that. Well, there's a lot in the church to do. You know, somebody comes along, typically a smooth talker who has to be filled with persuasion. If you're telling something other than all truth, you got to persuade, right? If it's the truth of God, just read the word. That's persuasive in and of itself. But they will say, well, yeah, I know, Christianity is good for those, you know, kind of simple people who can't understand the deep things. But if you really want to know the secrets, then you've got to worship with us because we go into those things. Yeah, your pastor's okay. He teaches the word of God, but that's so basic. You know, and you're smart, and you know, and you go, wow, yeah, the guy knows me well, right? And you're capable of learning a lot more than that. Well, I guess I am capable. What do you got to offer? And so they take you down the road, right? And this is what was happening in Colossae, because a group later would be known as the Gnostics. They added this secret man's wisdom, and it was Christ plus. And anytime it's Christ plus, that's a cult. Any cult is always Christ plus. Well, some of them aren't even Christ. It's just plus. But anytime you add anything to Christ, it unvalidates all that he's done for us and the gift of grace that we have. Then we were comparing legalism, which basically is kind of the root of Gnosticism, with Christ, and there's no comparison. And then he was comparing the flesh with Christ, no comparison, and how we lived, putting off the old and putting on the new. And then we went on in to the personal relationships, the husband and the wife, the parents and the children, and the employers and the employees. And we ended one verse short of the employers, and so we'll pick that up now in chapter 4, verse 1. And that verse reads, masters or employers, today it would be, in those days it was slave owners, but today masters, employers, give your bond servants or your workers what is just and fair. He has just got through telling the slaves to obey the masters, and now he comes back with the other side here and says, masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair. And what is the basis of that? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's the big problem with leaders, always has been. They don't think they're accountable to anybody. They can do whatever they want to do. And, you know, power corrupts and absolute corrupts completely. Absolute power corrupts completely. And so they think that they have no accountability. But they're all accountable. Everyone, I don't care how high you get, you can get number one in the world, Alexander the Great, or whoever you want to be. You're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and you're going to confess that he is Lord. One day. Amen. One day. Masters, remember what is just and fair. And were we given by Jesus what is just and fair? We were given a lot more, weren't we? We were given grace. We didn't get justice. And we're just asked here to be just and to be fair, when he gave us so much more than that. We have grace, what we don't deserve. So now we're going to have the final exhortation in this little epistle, and just a few verses here, but they're packed with such great things. The first ones here in verses 2 and 3 are basically, or actually 2 to 4, how to talk to God about men, and then verses 5 to 6, how to talk to men about God. And you'll say, well, yeah, I know all this stuff. Well, as I mentioned before, it's like in Peter says, I'm not here to give you anything new. I'm here to remind you what you already know. But we need reminding, don't we? And so we begin then, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, any of those words you don't understand? No, I understand them all. Well, what are they saying, though? Well, continue, first of all, means that you're already praying, right? He doesn't say begin praying. He says continue in prayer. And that, again, is one of these present active indicatives, meaning that it's a command, continue and continue on. So this is really continue and continuing, right? But it is that, as we mentioned before, we're told to do that and to continue to do it. It's like ask, seek, and knock, which really means ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, and knock and keep knocking, right? So here's continue and keep continuing. How in prayer? Well, earnestly in prayer. What does earnestly mean? Well, it really means with perseverance and with fervor. How casual are you in your prayer? And all these questions are between you and the Lord. They're not any class participation. Well, I'm more fervent than the guy next to me. I know that because when I pray, I really get into it. And when he prays, thank you, Lord. You know. No, we're talking about this is with the Lord. This is talking to God now. Are you praying with perseverance? In other words, do you persist in prayer? And are you praying with a fervency? You're praying to the God of the universe. You're praying to the Creator. You're praying to the preeminent one. So you continue that way in prayer, being vigilant. What does that mean? It means watchful. How many times in the scripture do we read, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray? So we continue to prayer, persevering with fervor, and we're watchful, being watchful. Well, one of the things we're watching for is for His second coming, meaning that we want to be ready, right? We want to be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready if He came today? And He could well. We don't know. Maybe tomorrow. But if it's not today, it'll be tomorrow. If it's not tomorrow, it'll be the day after, and you go on as long as you want to go. But He's coming. Are we ready? Are we being watchful? We'll see just a minute for redeeming the time. Are we being watchful for opportunities to be used by Him? Or we have our heads so far down and so self-centered we don't even see anything around us? No, we want to be watchful. We want to be, in a sense, observant with what's going on around us, to a degree anyway. And we want to be doing that, what? With thanksgiving. How thankful are you in your prayer life? You know, often our prayers go the other way. It's, Lord, I don't know why I'm going through all this. I don't know how you could do this to me. Everybody's got it easy. I've got it hard. May, 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 may. Well, end of my prayer, I'm off, you know, off to complain to somebody else, right? No, it says we're to pray with thanksgiving. So put that together. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So we're talking now how to talk to God about others, about men. And then the next verse we read, meanwhile, praying also for us. So you're praying for, in this case, he's talking to the Colossians, you're praying all these things to the Lord, as we just mentioned, but in these prayers also pray about us, pray for us. He's not saying, pray for me that I get over my eye disease, although he could have. He's not saying, pray for me that I, you know, get some swift moving shoes because I'm tired of walking so slowly, or whatever, or give me a turbocharged donkey to ride on, or whatever. Listen to what he's praying for. That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Awesome. How many times in the scripture do we see God being given the credit to open the door? Over and over and over again. In fact, just a few of them that came to mind, I put down Acts 14:27. If we look at Acts 14:27, here's what we read. Paul has just been stoned, left for dead, revived. They went back to Antioch, and we read in 14:27, when they had come and gathered the church together at Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He, God, hath opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Wow! It wasn't Paul doing it, it was God doing it. And so when we want doors of opportunities, well, I'm going to go create doors of opportunity. I don't think so. That's no opportunity. God is going to open the door of the opportunity. When God opens the door of the opportunity, now you've got an opportunity. But now you've got to, in a sense, go through it, right? Now we've got to do something. It's time for action. Time for prayer, and there's a time for action, and both together. It's not just one or the other. So here he's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And in the letter to Corinthians, both letters, we have a reference to this. Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul was saying, I'm going to try to come to you, but now he's writing in here, I am going to stay in Ephesus for a while until Pentecost. For what? For a great and effective door has opened to me. So God has opened him a door and is so effective there that he's got to stay there. He can't even leave the way he wanted to leave. So he's staying in that opportunity while it's there to until God moves him on. So we got to be ready to find our opportunities, then we got to be ready to stay in them until God moves us to the next one. And then in the second letter in chapter 2, verse 12 to the Corinthians, we read, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." The door into Macedonia, the Macedonian call, which led about taking the gospel into Europe, into Philippi is where he went first there. So we see then that God opens a door, and then in Christ's letter to the seven churches, to the Bible-teaching church, you know this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, writing to the Philadelphia church, he says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength." I like that verse in a way. I don't particularly like the point that I have a little strength. I like to say, you have a lot of strength. No, it's not you, it's the Lord. "And when the Lord opens the door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you've kept my word and have not denied my name." So that's the best church there is in the seven churches, that one and the Smyrna church. And yet, we're recognizing that God has opened the door, and no one can shut it, and we have a little strength. Back to Colossians here again. "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word." He doesn't just want an audience to preach to. He wants a door to teach the word. And what is that word going to consist of? It's the mystery of Christ. That's what we mentioned a while ago, which is the hope of glory, which is Christ for all. Christ for all, the gospel message. And then he adds, "for which I am also in chains." So he's imprisoned because of his teaching that in the past, and being that high profile believer that they arrested. Well, you know how it all goes all the way back to when he was in Jerusalem and wanted to bring the gospel to the Sanhedrin and his other buddies. And of course, they wanted to kill him, and then they were going to kill him. So they moved into Caesarea, and then he was a political football there with Felix and those other guys, and they wanted to please the Jews who hated him, so they kept him in prison. So finally he appealed to Caesar, and then he goes to Rome. He's got that long shipwreck in the journey in the interim to get there. So we see here that he's in chains, and we know that, as we mentioned, a prison epistle here, that this is where he's writing it from. So he wants that door, and then that the door would be open, and there's another "that" in here in verse 4, "that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Anybody who's doing any witnessing, anybody, and I pray that's every single one of us, anybody's doing any teaching, anybody's doing any preaching, pray for them in this regard. Pray for each one of us in this regard, that we could make his word manifest. What's that mean? Make it known clearly and powerfully, that we could speak with power what is really powerful, and that's the word, right? And we need that prayer, don't we? Now, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth repeating. In 2 Corinthians, we have that beautiful statement, "Thanks be to God," what? "Who always, always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge into every place," right? And it goes on to say, "And who is sufficient for these things?" And then we read, "Not that I am sufficient of myself for anything, but my sufficiency is in God," what? "Who has made you to be ministers of the new covenant." You're made to be ministers of the new covenant. Did you know that? I'm a minister. Oh, you are? Well, you ordained? Yeah, God ordained me a long time ago. He made me to be a minister. Oh, you teach legally, right? No, grace. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the law kills, but the Spirit gives grace, right? So you are ministers right now. If you believe, if you're born again, you're a minister. And he's made you a minister to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So how do you proclaim it? Well, as I mentioned, as we go on to verse 5, it tells us how to talk to men about God. And verse 5, okay, we're going to talk to men about God now, right? So right away it's going to tell you how to speak, right? Notice what you speak with first is your life. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom. When do you walk? Are you making a lot of noise with your mouth? Probably not. Particularly if you're walking in wisdom, you're not just jabbering as you go along. So you're going to speak to men now about God, but you start off with your life. You start off with your witness. You start off, people watch you, how you live. Maybe you're in the store. Maybe you get undercharged, or maybe you get home. You look at your receipt and you see they undercharged you. What do you say? Ha ha, man, I bought this 70-pound roast and they only charged me 10 cents on the dollar. What do? Well, you take it back. We did this not too long ago at Costco. And we had to fight them a little bit because they said, oh, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. Don't worry about it, don't worry about it. And the label on the meat is a little bit wrinkled. And so when they scanned it, it only picked up part of it, right? And so we gave them the cash and people are looking and, you know. But I mean, it's a witness, right? Now, if someone asks you a question at that point about what you do that for, you got an opportunity to share, right? But let's say you're at Costco or wherever, and, you know, there's about three or four people trying to get in line, and you run up and you push everybody out of the way and you get in line. You know, now you know, you gain 2 feet, right, or 3 feet. And now somebody, you think they're going to ask you, tell me about your kindness and your grace and your mercy. I heard a story the other day about, you know, every family reunion, you always have somebody who always, maybe not so much anymore because we eat better than we used to. When I was growing up, you never had enough food, so you would always want to get in the front of the line, right? Particularly the corn on the cob. I mean, you would get these nice big ears like this, and then they would get kind of down and some brown on them and all this. And you wanted to be up front of the line, right? So you always look at the family room. Who's the first in line? It's always the same people. And then they come to the Lord. Now we're watching them. Oh, they're Christian now. Are they going to be the front line? They're going to be kind of, go ahead, go ahead. And we're witnessing, aren't we? We're witnessing with our lives. And if that doesn't line up with the gospel, nobody's going to pay any attention to what you have to say. You can quote scripture all day long. They're tuned out right away. This guy. Or let's say you got dishonesty in your life. Or let's say you're known for your carousing around with other women or men or whatever it is. Or you're into drugs or you're into alcohol. You're into something out of control. You've lost your witness. So we begin here in how do you talk to men about God by your walk. Isn't that amazing? Not amazing, but interesting. At least interesting to me. Walk in wisdom, what? Toward those who are outside. That means unbelievers. They're outside the church. Now, they're always wanting to criticize. They're always looking for something. Oh, did you hear that preacher stole the money or that preacher ran off with a woman or whatever? You know, they love that kind of thing. They like to criticize. Or they may be saying, you know, I had a pastor tell me after I went to Israel for my first trip with Calvary Chapel. He said, well, you know, that's a dangerous church. They even teach you're to eat the flesh and drink the blood. They've got a cannibalistic approach there. I wasn't in that church very long, I tell you that. I had been for a while. But, you know, a denomination, and they were jealous of Calvary because they heard about all the growth and their churches are all shrinking. But people look at us like that. They may think we're cannibals. They may hear that, you know, where they go to church, they actually drink the blood. Well, I mean, that's not a very good thought, really, is it? You think now that if your life doesn't add up to the gospel, that they're going to listen to you? No, you're just another one of those, you know? Or you're another one of those who comes to me and says, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Well, that's true. But that's not your opening comment, really. I mentioned last night you need to be careful of that. We got done at the end and somebody had questions, you know. I always say easy questions, but usually people don't pay attention to what, you know, anyway. But said, now, did you say you don't confront people on their sin? I said, no, I don't, that's not what I mean. But don't open up with confrontation of sin, because you'll tune them out and they won't want to hear you, because they expect, they know they're guilty, right? You don't have to go to somebody and say you're a sinner. They already know it. I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to tell me I'm a sinner. And if you tell me I'm a sinner, I don't want to hear any more what you have to say anyway, you know, rather than love. And we'll get into it. I'm getting ahead of the script here a little bit. Okay, so we walk in wisdom towards the unbeliever, redeeming the time. A very interesting concept of what we think about time. How important do you think your time is? Is it important enough to buy it? That's what this means. Buying the time, redeeming the time. You redeem something by paying a price. Is your time that important to you that you want to pay for it? When you start to put it into context, it's really important because it's the one thing that's irreplaceable. You can never have yesterday back. You can never have 6 o'clock this morning back. It's gone. And our time is limited. We're only here for a limited time. So how are you going to spend it? And you may say, well, how's your prayer life? Well, I'm going to see if I can find some time for that. Well, how about your ministry? Well, I'm going to have to try to find some time for that. Hey, you're not going to find any time. You're here 24 hours a day. You always have been. You always will be until you die. You got 24 hours a day. Each hour has 60 minutes in it. Each minute has 60 seconds. That's all there is. You're not going to get 25 hours a day. So it's not finding time. It's the priority. It's the making the time. And the other aspect of this, I think, that's being taught here, redeeming the time alertly with prayer and alertly watching for these doors of opportunity. And when they open, we got to redeem that time. We've got to move on that, right? That door is probably not going to be open forever, maybe just a short period of time. We want to redeem the time. We want to walk in wisdom, and we want to redeem your time. Now we get into words. Verse 6, let, and again it's an imperative, let your speech always. Oh, anybody have a translation without that word in it? I think I'll change Bibles. No? Always, always, let your speech always be with grace. And I started thinking about that, and I'm a long way from that. At times, it's sprinkled with grace, and at times, there's no grace in it at all. Why does Paul and other writers always say grace and peace? Why is grace always first? Because you can't have peace without grace. And you can't even really be involved with the good news unless I don't deserve this. I'm standing here just because of God's grace. Now, if my speech is reflecting that, first, there's humility in that, right? Rather than, well, I'm here because of all the great things I've done. You know, you're nothing but a little sinner there. You haven't done anything. You ought to be great like I am. I mean, that goes a long way, doesn't it? Aren't they really going to want to know the Lord when you take that approach? No. So your speech always is with grace. Then it's seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, you know, salt in the old days particularly was used as a preservative. It was used as a cleansing agent or as a sanctifying agent or a purifying agent. You would put salt on a wound. You still can today. It also makes you thirsty. And it adds flavor. Any of you had, how many of you still make oatmeal? Oh, a lot of you, yeah, two, yeah. Well, I finally learned after 8 decades to make oatmeal. And I find if I don't put any salt in, it doesn't taste very good, right? It's just flat. The same oatmeal, or whatever you want to use, but it's flat, isn't it? You put a little salt in, it's got some savor to it. It's got some flavor to it. And go, yum, yum, right? As opposed to, what's wrong with this? It's flat. So is your speech flat? I'm not talking about entertaining. I'm just talking about presenting the gospel for what it is. It's a glorious, glorious good news with such joy and excitement of what it contains, not just, yeah, the Bible is so exciting, yeah, it really is. God loved the world, and yes, yes, that's the gospel. Aren't you excited? Not really, not too. So we want to be with grace, seasoned with salt, and now why? That you may know how you ought to answer each one. So for those of you who say, I don't know Scripture well enough to really witness, and I'm always afraid they're going to ask me something that I don't have the answer for. Well, there's your solution. I really believe we should never answer any question without prayer. But I don't do that. But I do that a lot more than I used to. I don't know if any of you ever been in a trial by jury. I had one for a terrible accident on one of the apartment buildings that we had, and a guy burned to death. And they came back and sued the, and I was head of the partnership that owned the property, the apartment building. So they sued us for murder. We took his life. And the real issue was that it wasn't in wild flame, it was just smoke everywhere, and our maintenance man opened the door and crawled in to try to bring this guy out. And of course, when the air came in and the fire was getting thing, and of course, and the guy died. He was 83 years old and he was smoking and started the fire. And so it was all, the jury was only out, I think, 15 minutes and came back totally exonerated. But that was an interesting experience, just sitting on the stand there. And every question that came, I just prayed, which you have done too, I'm sure. This is not something unique. But you don't have to worry what you said. And then the attorney tries to come around the other way and tries to get you to contradict and all. And you just keep praying, and the answers just keep flowing, and you don't have to worry. Now, what did I say before? Oh, I said this. Well, now I'm going to have to say that, and I'm going to, and you never get anywhere there but in a real mess, right? But you're just, you know the answer that you ought to give because the Lord will give it to you. The Spirit will give it to you, right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? When you get arrested and go before kings and those in authority, don't worry what you shall say. Why? Because the Spirit will give you utterance, right? And so that's what this is saying here. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. So first is the witness by our life, watching for the opportunities, and then our speech always being with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So that really completes this final exhortation for how we talk to men about God. And you say, well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, the Bible isn't that complex, but now can we do that? Can my grace speech always be seasoned with filled with grace? The answer is, well, it hasn't been yet, you know. But that's our prayer. We want that to be, and that's what the Word is telling us. Now Paul is going to go into 10 names of final greetings, and it's interesting how he handles these names and what he calls each one. It does tell us that pastors, in a sense, even if they're in prison, even if they're the greatest church planters in the world, are never doing it all by themselves. They have others working with them, and he is so grateful for those fellow workers. But it's interesting the adjectives they use. He starts with this guy, Tychicus, or however you want to pronounce it. There's about four different, maybe more than that, different pronunciations, but I'll just say Tychicus, not knowing any better, and you can pronounce it any way you want because it's not really important to our study. But he is a beloved brother. What a beautiful thing to be able to say. A beloved brother, a beloved believing brother is what that really means, isn't it? And he's faithful. He's a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Would somebody that you've been in the ministry with a while say that about you? Is that the way they would describe you? Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I would hope, not sure of how to describe me, but I would hope that they would describe us that way. So this fellow will tell you all the news about me. He'll bring you up to date. He's going to carry with you this letter for you, but he's also going to, you know, fill in the gaps, so to speak, with what's going on with me in prison. And notice the heart here of Paul, why he's sending him. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I'm sending you one of my closest fellow workers, that they may spend some time with you and really know what's going on in your lives, know your circumstances, that they may give you comfort. I think that's just such a great ministry. And we can, every one of us can do that. Every one of us can, whenever we see anybody or meet with anybody, if we can stop talking long enough to listen to them, we can find out a little bit about them and where they are and what they're, you know, what they're hurting and what they're afraid of or whatever you want to, you know, find out about them, and then comfort them. Comfort them by the Lord. Comfort them by His Word. And so that's what he is saying here about Tychicus. He's sending, these two are going, Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was, remember, Philemon's slave that escaped. He would have been killed. Anybody that found him could have killed him easily, and they'd been within the law in Rome. But he makes his way to Rome, where Paul is, and somehow he gets saved. We believe Paul saved him, because in the Philemon it sounds like he's a son of his. And at any rate, he gets together with Paul, and now he's a fellow servant with Paul. And so Paul, of all things, sends him back to his slave owner, which normally would be a bad thing to do, but the slave owner is also, Paul has led him to the Lord. So now they're brothers in Christ. But these two guys are being sent out with the letters, probably the four letters. There's one to Lycia here, which we, Laodicea, which we don't have, but he was would be sending the letters for Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon with these two guys. And so Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He doesn't say an ex-slave that you got to keep your eye on. He says a faithful and beloved brother. Who is one of you? He's from Coloss. These two will make known to you all what things are happening here. So that's the first two guys. Then he goes into Aristarchus. Aristarchus is one of the faithful ones. Remember, he's the guy they nabbed and got their hands on in Ephesus when they had the great as Diana. Paul wanted to go there, and they said, no way, and they got him out of there. But then they started to try to grab those who were with Paul, and Aristarchus was one they grabbed. Then we have him on the shipwreck journey with Paul. This guy was with Paul through thick and thin. What a faithful man he was. And he says, my fellow prisoner, so he's also a prisoner with Paul somewhere along the line. If it's right now in Rome or not, we don't know. But since he's writing to them from Rome, it's probably a fellow prisoner, meaning that he's there or he was there with him as a prisoner. And it says he greets you, so it sounds like he's still there to me. And he greets you with Mark. This is John Mark. So these two guys are mentioned kind of in kind, and then they're going to add one more in the next verse, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers in the kingdom who are of the circumcision. So he's got three Jewish guys. Everybody else is Gentile working with him right now as far as in the prison goes. But back to Mark. Mark, you know, Paul had a falling out with Mark after the first missionary journey. You know that story, because he and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, and we believe Barnabas is his uncle or his cousin. You can translate that word two different ways, but the age and so forth seems like probably more likely John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Could be his cousin. Anyway, he's a relative. And he went, and they ran into tough times when they went into Turkey. That's probably where Paul got his eyes disease. They probably ran into some really difficult things. So John Mark turns tail and goes home. Well, Paul didn't like quitters, and so when they got ready to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, we're going to take Mark again. Paul says, no way. And so they split. The contention became so great, they split into two. That's a great story. And now we got two teams instead of one. The only thing I don't like about that story, it doesn't say they prayed. It doesn't say after much prayer they decided to go their separate ways. It seemed like they were, but anyway, I don't want to be too judgmental. I have such a gift of criticism. It kind of always seems, I seem to be able to be critical of something no matter what, right? So Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so here at the end now of Paul's ministry career, Mark is one of the faithful ones, one of the faithful ones. And it's a great example of some distant or troubled relationship being restored and God using both of them, right? Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers, as I read, for the kingdom of God, who are the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. And now Epaphras, this is a great guy. I'd love to be in Epaphras. He's also from Coloss. He's one of you, a bondservant of Christ. Paul didn't use that word very often. He used it on himself. But he only used that, I believe, here and with Timothy. He didn't pass that term around loosely, because that means totally given over, dead to self, and alive as a slave of Christ. But he says Epaphras is a slave of Christ. He greets you. And what does he do? He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What a statement. Not just praying for you, but he's praying fervently for you. Why or what? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So if you had underlined that, and every time you want to pray, think of others that you can pray that for. And if you can't think of anybody else, think of me. Although it fits everybody, I believe, that they may stand perfect and complete. They both mean same thing, really. Perfect means without flaw. It also has a meaning of mature. Complete meaning that everything is there. But that we who are the Lord's, would be perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, how many times do you have to read that to get that out of that verse? I didn't even see it till the study this week. And I even memorized this book. But I mean, in all the will of God, it just went right by me. And the fact that this is such a great prayer, and here this is Epaphras. Epaphras is always praying fervently, and this is what he's praying for you. And then he goes on, I can testify, bearing witness, that he has a great zeal for you. Well, that all goes together. If you're praying for people the right prayer, you're going to develop a zeal for them. You're going to care about them. You're going to want them. And as they send you maybe more information on what they're going through, or pray for me for this, or pray for me for that. And man, you become part of it, don't you? Maybe they're even going to go on a trip, but you can actually go on the trip with them in prayer. You never leave your Southern California, right? I think that's just awesome. I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, those three cities. So he was praying for all three of those cities, and their letters here to be read to each of those cities to be circulated around. Now we have the beloved physician Luke, and what a man Luke was. Luke joined him in Troas, where the pronoun comes from they to we. And so Luke was with him from Troas all through then to the journey to Macedonia. And all the time he was in Asia from then on, apparently. We don't know how long that went, if every missionary journey or not. But Luke will later write, of course, the Gospel of Luke, and he will later write the book of Acts. He's a physician, and he writes with such great detail and clarity. And Paul here is thanking him and sending greetings in his name, basically. And he calls him the beloved physician. Beloved physician. And Demas. What's said about Demas? Nothing. Turn to page 4 of your notes, if you would. And I thought this was interesting. This was something that I learned, you know, that I didn't know. I thought Demas had just had it, because I thought he just left them. He became an unbeliever. But I don't think that's what this means necessarily. We had him first referred to as a fellow worker. Then we have him here in Colossians, just Demas. In Philemon, he was a fellow worker. Here he's just Demas. Now, at the end of Paul's writings in 2 Timothy 4:10, that was his last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And you read that and you go, oh no, he's left the ministry, which he has, and he's gone back into the world. But this word world here is aion, which really specifically is talking about a Jewish messianic period, present or future. So he probably left Christianity and went to Judaism. Judaism wasn't being persecuted then. Christianity was. And he may have felt the persecution was too great. So he left it. So it's a tragedy that he left Paul and he left the ministry. But I don't think we want to jump totally to the conclusion that he just went into the cosmos, into the world, worldly things full of flesh and all that stuff, apart from God, okay? So I'll put aside my critical thing just a little bit, give him a little hope anyway, right? I mean, whatever, I don't know. But that was Demas, nothing good is said about him. And when we read the last time in 2 Timothy, it says that he left me. So it is tragic in that regard. Verse 15, interesting in a way, it just says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, your Bible, if you have an NIV or the Alexandria text, it'll say in her house. So is that a man or a woman? Well, we don't know, because the pronouns there are neuter. They could be either man or woman. And I kind of think it was a man because of the context, but it doesn't have to be. So if you want to call it a her, you can. If you want to call it a him. We don't know any more about it than that anyway, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, it was somebody who was heading up a house church, because it says Nymphas, who has that house in his, has a church in his house or her house. And that's the way the church is met in the first three centuries. Now we close with 16 and 17 verses. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. That's fine. Everything's good. Cool. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, the epistle from Laodicea, we don't even know what that is. An epistle from Laodicea, we don't have it in the Bible. Somebody said last night, why isn't it in the Bible? I said, well, I don't know. God put 66 books in the Bible that he wanted there. And if, even if you look at Paul or anybody else, or look at me or look at you, not, I write a lot of letters, right? Not every letter I write is, I don't know if any letters I write is anointed by the Holy Spirit. But some of the letters Paul wrote is anointed by the Holy Spirit, where they're in our Bible, and I'm sure he wrote more things than are in our Bible. So I don't know about this epistle with the Laodiceans. Some think it might have been the letter to the Ephesians, but it says Laodiceans. So we'll just let that rest, because I don't have an answer for it, and I couldn't find anybody else that did. And now he brings up Archippus, or Archippus. Interesting, and again, you can see how critical a spirit that you have here when you read this. What do you read into this? Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Is he doing a good job or a bad job? We don't know. But this is exactly the same words, in a sense, that Paul said to the elders of Miletus. Remember when he said farewell to them? He said the same words. Take heed that you fulfill the ministry that the Lord has called you to do. I believe it's an encouragement. And I believe it's something that I would hope you and others would pray for me, that I would take heed to the ministry, pursue it, follow it, do it, that has been received in the Lord, that we may fulfill it. Isn't that the reason we're here? To do what the Lord wants us to do. Once you're saved, if that wasn't the case, he'd take us home, wouldn't he? Because unless you're going to do something for him to stay here, why would he keep you here? So he's got something for you to do, something for me to do. And if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we have been called, right? So I think it's great exhortation for anybody, great encouragement for anybody to pray for them that they would take heed to fulfill the ministry that they've been called. You know, last time when we were talking about parents and children, remember it says, fathers, do not provoke your children because it will discourage them. What we need is encouragement. We don't need discouragement, right? So as you're praying and so forth, we take heed. We want to encourage them. We don't want to discourage them. You know, it's so easy to discourage people because they're kind of tuned on that anyway. I'm kind of a mess and, I can't do much right. And then you come along and you say, what are you doing in the ministry anyway? You haven't done anything. Man, you've been in for 500 years and you haven't even done anything. Yeah, you're right. That's right. But I need encouragement, right? I mean, in a sense, we all want encouragement. We want to pray for others, right? To encourage them, not to discourage them. And let's leave it at that. And then the final verse, this salutation by my own hand, Paul signed it, Paul. Who wrote this? Paul. I don't think you can argue about that one. But then remember the last two things he says. One, remember my chains. Now, he's doing all this ministry while he's chained to a Roman guard, but he's still chained in prison, and so he's saying, remember me in your prayers. Remember, I'm in chains. And then, grace be with you. Grace be with you. What a great way to end. So I say to you today, grace be with you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessedness of it. And Lord, there is always so much for us wherever we are. Help us to glean from it and then to do it, Lord. And not the difficult things we don't understand that we're concerned about. We understand our concern is about not doing the simple things that you give us. Help us there, Lord. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.